All right, welcome in Jesus' name. Good to have you guys here. What a blessing, what a blessing. We are in 2 Kings chapter 19, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. We're looking at a period in Israel's history after the time of David and Solomon, about 700 years before Christ. The northern kingdom has already gone into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. Now, in chapter 18, where we left off last week, the Assyrian forces were amassing against Judah, had invaded all of its major cities, with the exception of Jerusalem. Sennacherib has come to the throne, and he is on a rampage. He's been dealing with the revolt of the many nations that saw his transition to the throne of Assyria as an opportunity to rebel. Hezekiah made the same exact mistake as he decided now would be a good time to withhold the annual tribute, and so Assyria comes to town and invades. He repents of that sin, tries to make up for it, but Assyria has overrun the whole Middle East at this point in time. Hezekiah's mistake costs him 11 tons of silver and 1.1 tons of gold, trying to pay off the king of Assyria. What a price for a mistake. It didn't stop Assyria. In fact, Sennacherib apparently thought, if they got this much gold and silver, I wonder how much else they have in their treasuries and palaces. And it made up his mind not to turn back, but in fact to further his invasion and take the capital city of the southern kingdom. In other words, Hezekiah's plan backfired. We think we can pay off the enemy. Never works that way. Can we just apply that to the enemy of our soul, Satan? We think we can make a bargain with him? It doesn't work that way. He'll take all the advantage that he can. But the bribe only served to whet their appetite for further riches in the conquest of Judah and Jerusalem. And what we saw in the enemy's attacks back in chapter 18 was a calculated undermining of the people's confidence in Hezekiah and their God. It's a masterpiece, quite frankly, of intimidation. And the reason is because Satan doesn't want a battle if he can help it. He'd rather threaten you, intimidate you, tempt you, test you, and just have you, quite frankly, give in. He doesn't want to do hand-to-hand combat with a mighty man or woman of God, with the helmet of salvation on, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, feet shod with preparation of the gospel, holding high the shield of faith and swinging the sword of the Spirit. Satan doesn't want to come against that person. He'd rather lie to you, cheat you, intimidate you, anything he can to discourage or demoralize you, because he doesn't want to go to hand-to-hand combat with you. The church today is impotent because we don't know who we are in Christ Jesus. We don't know the power that we have in the Word of God and the promises of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we tend to lay down and cower in the face of the enemy's attacks, his intimidation. We think, oh, I'm just one little lamb standing against Satan and his hordes. What can I do? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's what Scripture says. So the tests that God allows are meant to bring us to the end of ourselves. Have you ever been in a trial where you thought to yourself, I can't do this anymore? It's overwhelming. I can't do this anymore. At the end of our rope is where God's begins. It's there that I know the world says, well, if you reach the end of your rope, tie a knot in the end and hang on, baby, just hang on. How long can you tread water? You can't do it forever. What God's word seems to indicate instead is when I reach the end of my rope, let go. And an inch below, you'll find the other everlasting arms of God. That's what he has allowed the trial in your life for, to help you to realize you cannot afford to be self-sufficient. You cannot afford to cling to your own guns when, in fact, God wants to come to your aid and is only asking that you ask him. Bribery never works. The enemy's threats that we saw last week are a calculated undermining of the people's confidence in Hezekiah and their God. It's a masterpiece of intimidation. He'd rather cajole you or threaten you or intimidate you into giving up. So if chapter 18 is how the enemy works, and it is, just you can put that little title above chapter 18, how the enemy works, chapter 19 is how to defeat him. That's why this is my favorite chapter out of the two. I mean, they go hand in glove, obviously. But if you ever find yourself in the worst trial of your life, that's exactly the position that Hezekiah found himself in. He had just come to the throne of Israel. He's only been there a short time. And now the most massive world empire that the world has ever seen is knocking on his doorstep. He's tried to bribe him. Hasn't worked. What do you do now? Hope the siege doesn't last too long. Give up. Walk out the gates and say, I surrender. Wave the white flag. That's what the other nations had done. It had not served God's purpose as well. Hadn't served the people's purpose as well. Chapter 18 is how the enemy operates. Chapter 19 is how to win the victory and defeat him. So if Satan has been testing and tempting and trying you lately, you want to take notes on this chapter. This is the essence of spiritual warfare. We saw his modus operandi in chapter 18, how he works, threats, temptations, tests, intimidation. That's what Satan does. His name means the adversary. He is real. He's not just the dark voice in your head that you assume is you. It is Satan who has access to your thoughts, though he cannot read your thoughts. The Bible says that he put it in the mind of David to number the troops of Israel. He can plant thoughts. He can't read your thoughts. And I thank God for that. But he's smart. He is our adversary. He knows what he's been doing, has perfected his arts over the thousands of years. But chapter 19 starts off with Hezekiah's response to a time of unprecedented stress. This is the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of the tiny nation of Israel. If you've ever been in that place where you thought, this is as dark an hour as it could possibly get, this is the worst trial I've ever faced, this is the worst diagnosis I could have ever heard from my doctor. I just got fired. I don't know how to deal with these things that are going on in my life. Well, this chapter is for you. These are attacks from the pit of hell. This is how to stand against him. I'm curious to see, before I get into the text, of course, I've read it, so I have a bit of an advantage. Let's see how a godly king handles the greatest attack that he would ever face in his lifetime. Let's see what he did, steps to take in distress. Chapter 19, verse 1, when King Hezekiah heard this threatening intimidation from the Assyrian field commander, when he heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. And they told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. As when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them, may it be that the Lord your God will hear all of the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. Here's where the victory begins. Write this down. Step number one, humility. Humility. It says in James, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So step number one of defeating the enemy is to humble yourself. That's why in the Hebrew context, they would tear their clothes, and it was a sign of abject grief and horror, and I don't know what to do, and they would just grab the collar of their cloaks and tear them open. It was a sign of humility. It acknowledges their need and their unworthiness. When a Hebrew would grab his clothes and tear them open, as you saw the high priest do when Jesus confessed to being the Christ, he thought it was the ultimate blasphemy. So when these guys hear the threatening letter of the field commander of the Assyrians, it is the most grievous thing. They have heard the blasphemy of the enemy. They've heard his taunts, his threats, and they don't know what to do. So the first thing they do is, in grief, humble themselves before the Lord. They have no resources to come against the enemy. Understand that. Israel was so overwhelmingly outnumbered, at least 200 to 1. They had no chance militarily against the Assyrians. They had no defenses. All of the other cities and the frontiers had fallen before the Assyrians. No nation could withstand them. Now all of the nations have fallen, and he's knocking on Jerusalem's door. Step number two, if we are ever to gain the victory when attacked, it says in verse 1 that he went into the temple of the Lord. Seek the Lord. That's step number two. Seek the Lord. The promise of Jeremiah 29 is that if we would seek the Lord with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, we'd find him. He'd guide our steps and direct our paths. He promised that if we seek him diligently with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we'd find him. Made his way into the temple of the Lord. I don't know if that's your habit when things are really down, when your finances have dried up and your health has gone south and attacks are coming against you and people smear you on Facebook. Where do you go? Go to the temple of the Lord. Go to that secret place of prayer where you can get alone with God and lay it all out before him like Hezekiah did in chapter 18. Remember, he got that threatening letter. He laid it out before the Lord. I think that's a great way to follow. Seek the Lord. Hezekiah went into the temple. Then verse 2 tells us step number 3 in defeating the enemy is to get godly counsel. He sends his leaders to go get Isaiah, and it's biblical. In fact, in Proverbs 15:22, we see the counsel given us. Plans fail for a lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. The old King James says there is wisdom in a multitude of godly counselors. It doesn't say pagan counselors. It doesn't say family members that don't know the Lord. Make sure that you get godly counsel that will be given you by people that know the Word of God, not just tell you what you want to hear. The best friends are the ones who tell you what you don't want to hear when you need to hear it. Have you ever said that to a person where you've come to them looking for comfort and counsel and they shared something with you and you go, well, that's not what I wanted to hear. What did you want? I wanted a pity party. I wanted somebody to say, wah, 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 here, let me just come alongside of you. They didn't want godly counsel. They wanted somebody to share in their misery. I don't want somebody to share in my misery when I'm down. I want some answers. I want some help. Mainly, I guess, because guys are fixers. I want the pain to end, you know? A hug, that's great. Sometimes you need a hug. Kiss on the cheek, sometimes you need that, fine. And then sometimes you just need some answers, amen? I just need some answers. And sometimes those answers come to me by friends that'll tell me the hard stuff. This is what the word of the Lord says. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. But yeah, but that's not what I wanted to hear. I don't really care what you wanted to hear. Thus saith the Lord. Amen. Suck it up. Take it as the word of God that it is. God is on your side. He's trying to help you. Step number one, humble yourself. That means I can receive counsel from God, from his word, and from godly people. Second step, seek the Lord and do it diligently. Search out his word. Get in the house of God. Call up the church. Pray. Step number three, get godly counsel. Get godly counsel. Here it's Isaiah. I don't know that he could have gotten a better counselor. I'd like to inquire of him, but we have one who is a greater counselor than Isaiah. We have access to the Lord Jesus Christ. Get counsel from him. Step number four is found in verse number four. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to ridicule the king, and that he will rebuke him for his words. Step number four in defeating the enemy is pray. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. The whole country had been overrun. There is no one who was left except those holed up in the city of Jerusalem. I'll bet you there was an exile into the city gates that was unprecedented. What are we going to do with all of these refugees? We didn't have enough food to feed the inhabitants of Jerusalem before. And now all of these people from the villages and countryside that have been overrun have now come to Jerusalem. And we've locked the gates, but Sennacherib's still outside. What in the world do we do now? I remember the time the disciples faced an impossible situation like that. Jesus had over 5,000 men gathered. They'd been following him for a while. And Philip said to Jesus, you know, Lord, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? Send them away because they need to go get something. And Jesus said something to him that's astounding to me. Philip, why don't you feed them? And here's what Philip probably did. Let me check my wallet. I got nothing in there but mothballs. Okay, what? I don't know. Here's what he should have done. Most of the time, God asks impossible things of you and I. He allows trials in our life that don't have a naturalistic explanation. And we say, this is impossible. I can't do this. I can't deal with this situation. I can't deal with this medical diagnosis. I don't know where I'm going to get the money to pay my bills. How big is your God? How big is your God? Yes, I will humble myself before the Lord. Yes, I will seek the Lord. Yes, I will get godly counsel. But fourthly, he wants me to take some initiative thing in this thing and pray. But understand that Sennacherib's threat was no idle threat. The whole nation of Israel had fallen 20 years before to his father. Now that it's 701, Sennacherib's on the throne. He's conquered everybody, everything. The Assyrian Empire, I don't know if you know this, was larger historically than the Roman Empire. They were the largest single world empire the world has ever seen. And the only thing we'll see in the future that's larger is the reign of the Antichrist, as he rules over all of the nations. But Assyria was the most formidable force the world had ever seen. This is no idle threat that they have made against them. It says in chapter 18, verse 13, that this all happened in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign. That's 701 B.C. The siege had been threatened, and that's a scary thing all by itself. What they do in siege warfare is they draw a line around your city with armed troops, and they starve you out. Just imagine somebody doing that to Colorado Springs. You put armed forces every square inch around the city, and tanks and armored people and whatnot, and they starve you out. They cut off your water supply. No trucks in, no trucks out. You run down to Walmart only to find all of the shelves empty. Then what do? 30 days later, you're ready to negotiate with the enemy, aren't you? Just like the enemy wants. Siege warfare is the most brutal of all warfare tactics. The enemy doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to fire a single shot. He's just got to starve you to death. And the threat had been, whoa, what an intimidating threat. In chapter 18, verse 27, the Assyrians had said, we're going to siege you guys until your people eat their own filth and drink their own urine. The northern kingdom had been starved into submission by the Assyrians to the point that the people were practicing cannibalism. You thought, who could possibly do that? A people that are desperate and have nowhere to turn, but don't turn to God. One lady had gone to the king and said, hey, this lady said yesterday we were going to eat my child and the following day we'd eat her child, and now she refuses to do that. And the king tore his clothes, and he had on sackcloth underneath, and he said, if God doesn't help us, how can I help you? Here's the deal. They hadn't cried out to God. They were still worshiping idols all over Samaria, all over northern Israel. They hadn't turned to God. They hadn't given up their idols. But God had not moved on their behalf because he had not heard their voices. They had not prayed. They had not sought his face. They had not repented of their sins. But when the Assyrians came to town with their psychological warfare, telling the people on the wall that, man, we're going to reduce you to cannibalism. You're going to be eating your own filth and drinking your own urine. That's psychological warfare. The Assyrians were the first ones to practice terrorism on a national level. They would cut off the heads of their opponents and stack them in pyramids in front of the city gates of conquered cities. They were the ones who invented the precursor to crucifixion. They would take a pole, stick it in the ground, sharpen up the end, and just put you right on top of it and watch you expire. They invented that, the Assyrians did. I just want to paint as bleak a picture of their fortunes as I possibly can, because if you've ever been in a situation you thought, I've never had anything that's horrendous. I have never had to face anything this hard. Understand, that's the position that Hezekiah and Israel is in. God knows he has allowed you to come to the end of your rope because he doesn't want you self-sufficient. Sheep need to learn that they are entirely dependent upon the shepherd. The sooner you and I cry out to him in our time of need, the sooner he answers, the sooner he hears, he sees. He's waiting for you and I to cry out. Not see how strong we are or how long we can endure siege warfare. The enemy will starve you out every time. He will win, you will lose, and he doesn't have to lift a finger. He just has to keep up an unrelenting attack against you through psychological warfare, and eventually people say, I can't do this anymore, I give in, I quit. It's too hard to be a Christian. What I'm going through is too difficult. That's why God allowed it. His strength is sufficient, yours and mine, it is not. We face many terrorists today, but the most dangerous are the spiritual and unseen ones that we tend to neglect and forget. Satan is alive and well. Did you know that? Yeah. Satan is alive and well. He is out to destroy you. He's not playing games. He doesn't want you reading your Bible or praying or seeking his face or getting godly counsel. But I see those as necessary steps in chapter 19 if we are to gain the victory. Amen. The Bible is, if nothing else, it is applicable. I'd like you to pick up the argument there in verse 5 when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah. Verse 6, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will cut him down with the sword. Verse 6. God always promises victory before he delivers victory. Just feel free to write that down. God always promises victory before he delivers victory. Why in the world does he do that? Because he wants you to believe his word. Plain and simple. He just wants you to read the text of the Bible and say, I believe it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. God wants you to operate in your faith. He always promises deliverance before it's delivered. That's what Isaiah has done here. Because now that the words come out of the mouth of God's prophet, it's up to the people. Are you going to believe the word or not? My Bible says things that you may find impossible. But my Bible reminds me he's the God of the impossible. All things are possible to those who believe. Jesus said, do you believe? He told Mary at the resurrection just before he had resurrected her brother who'd been dead in the tomb, Lazarus had been for a number of days. He asked them, do you believe this? When he said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe that? He always promises before he delivers. But in between, he asks you to exercise your faith, not your reason, not your understanding, but your faith. Faith somehow or another moves the hand of God. So he makes a promise. How do you respond to that?
Well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor Jim.
I've heard that enough times to just want to throw up. Do you believe the Word of God or not? It doesn't matter how you feel about the Word of God. It's either real and true or it's not. I don't care how you feel about it. Do you believe it? Amen. Over and over and over again, the Scriptures are loaded with the emphasis on you and I simply believing the Word of God. He promises through Isaiah, you're going to get the victory.
Doesn't feel like victory. Doesn't look like victory.
Sennacherib, yeah, he's still there with all of his armies encircling the city. In other words, God makes a promise. Your situation doesn't change, but he asks you to believe he's going to take care of you. Once you say, yep, I believe he's going to take care of me, then he takes care of you. But you got to take it in that order. It's a situation, right? What are you going to do about it? I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek his face. I'm going to get godly counsel. I'm going to go into the temple of the Lord. I'm going to believe his promises. Then God will deliver. Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? It's not because he's come already. Do you believe he's coming? I believe it with all of my heart. I think it's a more sure thing than the fact that you're sitting in that chair. I believe it. And it has nothing to do with what's going on in the world. He said, I'm coming soon. Got it. I believe it. That settles it. For me, it's a done deal. I believe in the promises of God. Kathy and I were talking the other day. She said, well, it's easy for you because everything for you is black and white. I said, you mean like the words written on this white page? That's right, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It has nothing to do with feelings. It really has nothing to do with sight. I can't see a deliverance. I don't know how God's going to do it. He said it, I believe it, that settles it. You have to be that firm in your faith. You say, well, I don't have as much faith as you, Pastor Jim. Mine is the size of a sesame seed. It's not the object of my faith that God responds to. It's the exercise of even the smallest particle of faith. It's a little bit, I can't even see it, it's so small. Yeah, but where's the object of your faith? Who cares how big your faith is? What matters is how big is the object of your faith. My problem, oh, it's bigger than the universe. A, it's not. Have you noticed that Satan always tries to blow your molehills into mountains? Have you finally started to catch on to that? The thing you face, it ain't as big as you think it is. Oh, but you don't know. God knows. Do you think God's up there going, oh, crud, that's bigger than I thought it was. Better start pumping some iron because I need to step up my game. If I'm, you know, that's a big trial they're facing there. I didn't see that one coming. Really? Your God can't be that small. Your God can't be that small. God always promises deliverance before he actually delivers. Why? So that we by faith might believe in his promises as the sure word that they are. We're affirmed in the faithfulness of God and his word. When God speaks, this would have been real comforting to hear. Comfort is one thing. They need him to act on their behalf. But do you believe what God just said? Yes, it comforts you, but do you believe it? Do you believe it? Are you exercising the faith, even though your faith may be as small as a grain of mustard seed? Do you receive it as it is? The word of God. Ephesians 4:29 says this, and you can follow it here on the screen. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Okay, whoa, stop. He just asked something impossible of you, didn't he? Yeah, putting a bridle on your tongue is like trying to tame the wind. It just doesn't happen in Colorado. You can try as hard as you want to, but muzzling the wind in Colorado, it blows like a mighty rushing wind. He asks the impossible of us. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Ephesians 4:29. Do you believe that's the word of God? Then why do you do it? Why do you let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth? Why do we excuse? Of course we're sinners, but we sin by choice, not because I don't have a choice. I can choose to exercise my faith, or I can choose to let my mouth get away from me. Guys are good at this. Things come out of your mouth, and before you can even think to put your foot in your mouth, things come out of your mouth and go, I shouldn't have said that. Wish I hadn't have said that. Think before you speak. Think spiritually before you speak. If it doesn't build up, encourage, and edify, zip the lip. It's a command of Scripture. Do not let any unwholesome, how much unwholesome talk? Well, a little bit's permitted if you have PMS, right? Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Here's why you should do that, because if you don't, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I can allow things to come out of my mouth to damage others, and I can win an argument and grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. Get rid of all. How much is all? Don't you wish he'd cut you a little bit of slack? Don't you? The word of God is so demanding, isn't it? And you go, I can't do that. That's right. That's the whole point. You can't do that. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. That's exactly why God asks impossible things of you. So you are forced to turn to Him. The biggest mistake we make is when we don't turn to Him and simply do the best we can, mucking through it with our little puny arms. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander. You think, well, he can't be writing to Christians. Yeah, oh, huh, huh. Yeah, he is. Yeah, he is. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. But here's how come we don't do this. We know what the Word of God says. We just said it was the Word of God, but why don't we do it? Yes, we're sinners, but here's what we more typically do. We justify it. We justify why I'm the exception to what he just said. Here's why I'm allowed to slander or gossip or vent my rage or do whatever else. Despite the fact that he just forbid it, I'm the exception. We justify it. Well, I may have slandered them, but I didn't name anybody on Facebook by name. But everybody on the planet knew exactly who you were talking about. Everybody did. But I didn't mention their name. That doesn't excuse slander. It's slander, it's gossip, but we do it all the time on social media and justify it because we didn't put in a particular name. We knew who we aimed it at. Everybody else knew who we aimed it at, but we justified the violation of what we just acknowledged is God's word. Or we'll justify our slander and gossip and rage and the rest of the things mentioned there in Ephesians 4, we'll justify it by saying, well, what I said about them is true. You need to look up the definition of slander and gossip. It has nothing to do with whether it's true or not, but what your intention is to demean and defame them. It's your intention. It's not whether it's true or not. There is dirt to be found on all of us. Amen. Any perfect people in here? Can I see you right after service? I need some instruction. And you ain't it, Dennis. You ain't even close. I'll kick you right through the goalpost of life, brother, because you ain't any more perfect than all of the rest of us in this room. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? Amen. All of us. But what I can't slip into the mindset of doing is justifying my ungodly actions. I can't do that. Well, it's true what I said about them. The definitions of slander and gossip have nothing to do with whether it's true or not. You should pick up the dictionary before you slander and gossip. The issue isn't truthfulness, but intent. Why in the world would a Christian slander or gossip about anybody anyway? Why? What is your intent? It can only be to defame, to hurt, to wound, to discourage, to demoralize and discourage. That's what makes it a sin. Don't do the devil's work for him. Say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. I got to tell you, you can pray for me because I hate social media. I can't stand somebody coming over to my house at my invitation and they're glued to their tech device. They're glued to their phone. They're busy texting somebody apparently far more important than me. That's disrespectful. Well, it may be an important call. No, it's not. If it came on Facebook, it ain't important at all. It ain't important at all. If it's important, 911 will be calling you. Okay? That's when it's important. When the police show up, that's when you know it's important. Not when your cell phone is going, zump, 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 you know. I can't stand it, but we can use social media to build up and encourage and edify if we chose to. Instead of doing all of the things that are clearly prohibited in the list before us in Ephesians. Well, let's go back to 2 Kings 19 in verse 6. And I want you to notice that God hears, God sees. He hears the taunts, the threats, the slander of the enemy. He hears when we do it. We must not do it. It is the mark of ungodliness that Christians would practice things in known violation of God's word. Most of us in this room think we're mature Christians. But there are times when all of a sudden Satan will paint you into a corner and you go, man, I didn't believe I could be that weak in that area. I didn't believe I could commit that sin. I didn't think I could go there. Here's what I found, that you can be amazingly mature in most areas of your life and absolutely kindergarten immature in another area of your life. And that's the area of our life we tend to be dismissive of. That's the area of our lives that we don't want people bringing to our attention because we don't want to work on them. Especially if it steps on our toes the first time somebody tells you that you're prideful. How do you respond? It should be in brokenness and humility. Somebody would think you prideful. You may have a problem with pride. If somebody confronts you on social media and says, man, you sure hammered that guy, that you sure let loose on that one, shouldn't be doing that. How do you respond? Self-justification? Or maybe we should say, you're right, I shouldn't slander. I should only say those things to build up and encourage and edify. That's what God does. That's what Isaiah did. People didn't want to hear it in some cases, to be sure. There are none so deaf as those that will not hear. But God has heard a serious blasphemy. He sees what they're doing. He does us as well, and it should be a sobering thing to be reminded of that. Well, if we can again look at chapter 19 and verse 7. Only after the humility is exercised and God sought and prayer offered up and godly counsel offered up and God gives a promise of deliverance, only then does God reveal his battle plan. Only after Hezekiah humbles himself, seeks the Lord, gets godly counsel and prays. And here's what he's going to do as he outlines for us. Isaiah said, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid of what you heard, those words with which they blasphemed. Verse 7, listen, I am going to send such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country and there I will have him cut down with the sword. What God says in a nutshell is, you've prayed, you've humbled yourself, you've gotten godly counsel and received even the things that you may not have wanted to hear and accepted as the word of the Lord it is. So you know what? I'm going to let you in on my battle plan. I'm going to do something you could never do. I am going to put it in the king of Assyria's heart. I'm going to draw him away from Jerusalem, and I will deal with this guy. Notice it doesn't say when he would cut down Sennacherib. It happened exactly 20 years after this prophecy was given. 20 years? That's a long time to wait. Yeah, God was giving Sennacherib 20 years to repent, to change, to get saved. How long did God give you? Our God is a patient God, and he's not willing that any should perish. But he wasn't cut down. He was cut down by his own sons. Here's the deal. Sennacherib, as he was advancing in age, decided that he had a whole mess of sons, but he was going to have Esarhaddon be his successor. But he wasn't the eldest son. So his two older sons, older than Esarhaddon, decided to execute the old man. They were going to take things into their own hands because they didn't want the younger brother to get this. Sounds like the rivalry between Joseph and the patriarchs of Israel, doesn't it? Where they sold him into slavery, that whole thing. Because he was under his father's favor. They did not want that to happen, and jealousy and envy provoked them to ungodly conduct. Well, that's exactly what happened in Sennacherib's life. God, in a nutshell, was giving Sennacherib a lesson. If you want to serve your gods and reject me, understand the God you're going to serve. Understand the disruption that's going to happen in the city's deliverance. God is going to deal heavy-handedly with the Assyrian people only because after 20 years they had continued to harden their heart against him. He was cut down in the year 681, 20 years after this prophecy. God tells us that in 2 Peter, that he's not willing that any should perish. He's giving everybody time to repent, to come to grips with what they have done. So verse 8, when the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Libna was near Lachish, near the Philistine border, about 20, 25 miles away from Jerusalem. But according to the word of the Lord, he was drawn away from the city. So verse 9, when Sennacherib received a report that Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. So he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word. Well, say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, don't let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all of the countries, destroying them completely. When and you will be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim or Hena or Eva? Big mistake to compare Yahweh with idols. Idols of wood and stone and nonsense like that. To compare the creator of the universe, are you kidding me, with things made out of wood and metal? Bad mistake the king of Assyria has made. He doesn't know who he's dealing with, does he? Huge mistake. Your God is greater than all. Your God is Yahweh. He is the one true living God. He is the creator of everything seen and unseen in the universe. He is Yahweh. To compare him to worthless idols of the pagan nations is the height of absurdity. Well, now let's look at Hezekiah's response to this encouraging word. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. He went up to the temple of the Lord. Good for you. And he spread it out before the Lord. Good for you. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Good for you, Hezekiah. O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all of the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the word Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown down their gods into the fire, destroyed them. For they were not gods. Say, not gods. Not gods, not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Yahweh, notice Lord all in capitals, translates the Hebrew Yahweh. Our God, deliver us from his hand so that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Yahweh, our God, there is no other. This is key in verse 14. Spread it out before the Lord. Spread it out before the Lord. I think you should do that anytime you have a bill that you can't afford. Anytime you have a threatening letter or foreclosure, the bank wanting to rattle your cage, or a threatening letter from a neighbor or somebody, when some circumstance is overwhelming you, I think if your altar is at your dining room table, fine, or if you come to church, you lay it out on the altar up here, but lay it out before the Lord and say, Lord, I know you see. I know you care. I know you know this is going on. Now in humility, I'm praying and asking you, God of the universe, move on my behalf, please. Move on my behalf, please. And the God who sees, the God who hears as we spread it out before him comes to our aid. And here's what happens when you do that. When you come to God with mission impossible, when you come to God with something you can't whip, what Jesus says is, hey, I've got a yoke on my neck. I want you to strap yourself into it with me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So when you come across an impossible thing that you faced, as you spread it out before the Lord in humility and pray, you'll hear that still small voice of Jesus saying, come here. I just want you to join yourself together with me. If you haven't worn a yoke recently, it may seem a little uncomfortable up front. It was meant for oxen, but for some of us, that's totally appropriate. We yoke ourselves together with the Lord Jesus, and he pulls the majority of the load. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 29, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because he will pull the majority of the burden. But he's waiting for you to put yourself in the yoke. He's waiting for you to spread it out before him and say, I can't do this. I can't do this. And what you'll hear, if we'd be quiet enough long enough, is the voice of Jesus saying, I knew all along you couldn't do it. I didn't ask you to. Won't you let me have that one? Why don't you just join together with me? Exercise what little faith you have. Yoke yourself together with me. They're rubbing shoulder and shoulder in a yoke. Jesus is saying, you walk with me, I'll pull the burden. You'll find the impossible being done. I've just been waiting for you to humble yourself and pray and seek my face. That's all he's been waiting for. You've gotten godly counsel. You've trusted my word. Now yoke yourself, the final step, yoke yourself together with me. Let me pull the load that you never could pull. If you haven't experienced something that's impossible for you lately, it's coming. It's coming. God has allowed it, not because he doesn't love you, but because he does. He wants to quickly bring you to the end of your strength, because your strength won't get you far in your war against the enemy. Right. He will steamroller you in a New York second. So the quicker we come up against these impossible things in life, the quicker we do these steps, the quicker you and I can experience the victory and move on. We can defeat one legion of his demons, catch our breath before the next horde comes. That's fine, because he's going to be God over that horde as well. Amen? He's stronger than anything the enemy can throw at me. He's bigger than my circumstance. He's bigger than my weak and puny faith, but he's asking me to exercise it. He makes a promise. Jim, do you believe this? Yes. Then now I'll deliver you. Those are the steps to victory. You must take them in proper order, or nothing happens. And God will let you continue to struggle until you finally come to the end of your rope. Instead of tying a knot in the end, as the world says, and hanging on as long as you can, God says, just let go. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest. Rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. God is God. He will take care of his sheep. Verse 20, then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I've heard your prayer. Isn't that cool? You pray, God hears. I know you've prayed sometime. You go, man, it feels like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Low ceiling, it just seems like, who am I talking to? Is there anybody up there? Hello? Anybody home? Yeah, the faith says God hears. God does hear. In fact, you don't even have to speak it out loud. He's listening to your heart. Amen. Some things are too bitter to find expression through the mouth. That's where the Holy Spirit comes and intercedes for us with groanings that are unintelligible. He intercedes for us before the throne of God. All I can do is cry out to him and groan, cast my prayers upon him. Here's what Isaiah says, verse 21. This is the word of the Lord against the king of Assyria. The virgin daughter of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, despises you and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it that you have insulted and blasphemed? Against who have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Say pride. You want to die before letting that have a place in your life. Yes. The second you think you're all that, God is going to hammer you just to show you you are not all that. Pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. We cannot allow any pride in our life. Can I tell you, the moment a brother or sister has to come alongside of you and say, you know, you're really coming across as prideful, what that says is you should have caught it a long time ago, but because you neglected it, somebody else had to bring it to your attention. I'd rather die than put up with pride in my life, because I know what happens to prideful people in Scripture that don't repent of that. God has confronted Assyria in their pride, verse 22. You've committed these sins against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers, you have heaped insults on the Lord. And you have said with many chariots, oh, I just want you to notice verse 23, because this is exactly what Satan does. Satan is on a pride trip that knows no end. It sounds exactly like other scriptural descriptions of Satan. And he, I keep putting on my glass. I know that may be distracting. I'm sorry. My eyes are still coming back to normal. They say they're going to get into the normal range someday. But in the meantime, I got to get readers on and off and on and off and off. And here's why. I have an eye problem. Satan had an eye problem. It had nothing to do with these. He kept saying, I this, I that, I this. There's a lot of Christians that have an eye problem that can't be corrected by glasses. When we start hearing more about you and your war stories instead of the Lord, I know you got an eye problem. Sounds bad. But other people are far quicker to pick up our pride than we are, our own pride. An eye problem. Look at what the king of Assyria said starting in verse 23. I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached the remotest parts, the finest of the forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk water there with the soles of my feet. I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Assyria's pride is remarkably like Satan's. In Ezekiel 14, we're told that Satan at one time used to be one of the anointed cherubs surrounding the throne of God. He was a throne attendant, an anointed cherub, one of the most powerful in the angelic realm. We see four of them in the book of Revelation surrounding the throne of God. Apparently, he was a member of that heavenly choir that constantly is singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He used to be a praise and worship leader. Can you dig that? That's why he hates it when you sing. When you praise and worship the Lord, it's like nails on a blackboard to a kitty cat. It's just, I can't stand that sound. That's right, so sing at the top of your voice. Praise and worship like crazy. You're worshiping the Lord. Who cares what your voice sounds like? God must like it or he wouldn't have given it to you. Right? Make a joyful noise. You're not singing to the person next to you anyway, so who cares what they think? They think you're nuts. Well, they do anyway. So just sing at the top of your voice and prove it. A real eye problem. Well, not only does Ezekiel 28 tell us something of Satan's origins, but Isaiah 14 tells us that he had a pride problem that led to his downfall. And here's why it's so important that you and I get a handle on our pride, whether it's pride over our youth, our good looks, our ability, our education, our experience. It's so easy to get prideful about, you know, I've been a Christian for 105 years. Well, that makes everybody around you feel inferior. That's pride. Oh, I had bigger trials. I was a bigger sinner than anybody you know. That's pride. Oh, God has done such amazing things in my life, more amazing than any other human on the planet. That's pride. Oh, people used to think so highly of me. I was this, I was that. I had a title. I was here, I was there. It's pride. Call it for what it is. Don't tolerate it in your life. Call it the sin that it is. Yeah, he had an eye problem. In Isaiah 14, in verse 12, here is what happened to Lucifer. Lucifer means the light-bearing one. When he was kicked out of heaven, he then becomes Satan, the accuser, the devil, the slanderer of the brethren. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You, Satan, said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. That's self-sufficiency, isn't it? That's why you and I can't afford to do that. Quickly, when impossible things come your way and you feel like you're getting to the end of yourself, just let go and let God. Yoke yourself together with him. Believe his promises. Act in faith and he will deliver. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, Satan had said. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Satan had an eye problem, which is why you and I cannot tolerate it ourselves. Let's make our way back to the text of 2 Kings 19. Sennacherib had said, I, and so in verse 25, God picks up his own language and says, okay, that's all about you. Now let me tell you all about me. Have you not heard long ago, I, God, ordained it. In the days of old, I, God, planned it. Now I, God, have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. You thought you were in charge. That was me all along. I allowed you to run over all of the nations of the earth because they needed some judgment. You were a tool, buddy. That's all. You're just a tool. It's like pride. Can you imagine Balaam's donkey? Remember that back in Numbers chapter 22 where the donkey starts talking to Balaam and says, why in the world are you whipping me? Instead of saying, a donkey talking? We should put him in the circus. He starts talking back and forth with the donkey. And I think that God has been using donkeys since. Every pulpiteer you know, every pastor is simply the donkey du jour. The donkey of the day. But can I tell you this? Any old donkey will do. Any old donkey will do. Don't take pride in the fact, oh, God has used me to do all sorts of amazing and wonderful. Any old donkey will do. Donkeys should not be prideful. It is the goal of donkeys to please their master, and that should be the long and short of it. God says, I had planned this all along. This is what God says. Verse 26, the people drained of power are dismayed, put to shame. They are like the plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting out on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I, the Lord says in verse 27, I know where you stay. That would scare me to death if I was Sennacherib. God says, I know where you live, buddy. I got your address. I know all about you. I will show up at your doorstep, and I will mop it with your nose. You got me? He has been, up to this point in time, a masterpiece of psychological warfare, and God says, well, why don't you try that on for size? You like to threaten everybody else? How'd you like me to threaten you? Only this is God talking. Here's what I've discovered a long time ago. There is always going to be somebody bigger than me. There is always going to be somebody out there smarter than me, better looking than me, younger than me. There is always, as prideful as you may be about whatever your particular woo-hoo is, can I tell you, there's somebody out there that puts you to shame. You think, well, I'm all big and buff. No. There are bigger and buffer out there. Oh, I'm smart. Yeah, Einstein had an IQ of 200. What's yours? What was God's IQ? Oh, goodness. Talk about humbling us. You know, the things that we take pride in. God says, be careful. Be careful of that. I am opposed to the proud, but I give grace to the humble. Assyria had been prideful. God is about to level them and to take them down. Because, verse 28, God says, you rage against me and your insolence has reached my ears. I will put my hook in your nose. That's what the Assyrians did to lead captives into Assyria. They'd chain them together with a hook through their nose or underneath their tongue coming out the bottom of their jaw. I'll put a hook in you, my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. This will be a sign for you, O Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself. In other words, it's too late. With the invasion came in the fall. They couldn't plant their crops. And so God says, don't worry. What you eat what comes out of the ground by itself this year. And the following year, because you guys didn't get to plant what springs from that, but in the third year, you will sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant. Remnant. You want to circle that word in verse 31. You and I are a remnant today. Have you ever felt like you're alone in the world as a Christian? Or in the workplace? Man, I'm the only Christian there. That's why you're there. God has put you there as salt and light. He's using you for his glory. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. You're his missionary. You say, yeah, but I'm a hot mess. But you're a hot mess missionary and doing it by the power of God. You're the tool. Be a good tool. That's just plain and simple to me. Be a good tool. It's a privilege to be used for his glory. The invasion would take place too late for them to plant, but God says, you know what? I knew that too. I got a plan. Don't worry about it. Verse 30, once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above, a remnant. Talk about building and growing and planting. It reminds me of that passage in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, where it says, just as you received Christ, Jesus says, Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. We know that to be the will of God, don't we? We know that to be the will of God. Then act on it. God said it. Do you believe it? And if so, then that settles it. The blessings are coming. In this life or the life to come, it's irrelevant. I'd rather store them in a place where they last the longest. Every spiritual blessing in heaven. We are the remnant today in verse 31. We're the minority, but I'll tell you what. One is a minority, but with God, it's a majority. The zeal of the Lord, notice what it says. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Reminds me when Jesus came into the temple one day and he said, the zeal for the house of the Lord is upon me. He was just zealous for God and his house and his people. Zeal. Where's your zeal at? What is it in? What is it for? Jesus said, zeal for the house of God consumed him. Does it consume me? Is it where I do all of my sowing and reaping and planting amongst the people of God? So God promises in verse 32, therefore this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city. He won't so much as shoot a single arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or lay siege ramp against it. I'll bet the people are going, hallelujah, no siege. By the way he came, he will return, and he will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Verse 35, only now does God act. God has made a promise. The people are required to believe the promises of God before deliverance is seen. Once they appropriate that promise of God, only then does God act upon it. Verse 35, that night, the angel of the Lord. This appears to be an Old Testament incarnation of Jesus Christ. An appearance of him in the Old Testament. A Christophany is what it's called. The angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all these dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. Wise. You have no army left. You've got a pile of corpses, but no army. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there, just as God promised. Then verse 37, what we don't see is 20 years later, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch. Here's why that amazes me, verse 37. He already came face to face with Yahweh, the God of Israel, with all of his armies and all of his military might, and had his nose bloodied. 20 years now he has been able to think about that military defeat. I came against the God of Israel and I blasphemed him, and in my pride I thought I'd run him over like everybody else. And man, did he show me how wrong I am. Maybe I should worship the God of Israel. He is God. My gods didn't give me the victory. Their gods gave them the victory. 20 years he had time to think about that. Still, 20 years later, we find him in the temple of his god, Nisroch, and his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, cut him down with a sword out of jealousy for their next brother, Esarhaddon, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. The angel of the Lord, if this is Jesus, he does a dramatic work on behalf of the nation of Israel. God always acts in dramatic ways. He's able to do things far greater than I could ever imagine. So in all of chapter 18, it's Satan's taunts, his temptations, his tests, his threats. Chapter 19 records Hezekiah's response to the most stressful situation he'd ever faced in his life. How does he defeat the enemy? Number one, humility. Number two, seeking the Lord. Number three, he gets godly counsel. I said godly counsel. Fourthly, he prays. Fifthly, he lays out the problem before the Lord. Sixthly, he believes God's promises. All of that is preparatory to then God delivering his people. That's step number 7, the number of perfection and completion. You follow these steps, you too can gain the victory over anything that Satan throws at you. Never had the world seen a more formidable army than this. If there was ever an impossible foe they were facing, it's found in Assyria. And yet, in the midst of that, when they walk down those 6 steps, God says, because of that, I will give you the victory. That's the 7th step. But the promise of victory is always given before the deliverance is seen, because you and I appropriate the promises of God by faith, not by sight, not by understanding. Then God moves. First he speaks, then he asks us to believe what he has said, then he acts. We got to believe what he says. That's what faith is. Do you know how much God loves you? You go, yeah, I'm unworthy. Big deal. Who is? Anybody worthy in here?
I'm worthy of God's blessings. I walk in the perfection of his Holy Spirit. I walk on water. I have a handle on all things. Nothing moves me.
Baloney. We're all in his hot mess together. Amen? That's why God gives us chapters like this, so we can know how the enemy works and what to do when he attacks. We can walk through 7 specific steps, and the 7th step is deliverance. The 7th step is victory. Assyria doesn't win. Satan doesn't win. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith for us. Now, faith is the confidence in what we hope for, the assurance about things that you can't see. I don't know how he's going to deliver. He didn't ask you to figure out how he's going to deliver. He asked you to believe him. Then in Hebrews 11:6, the author there reminds us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not hard to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's why he allows difficult situations in our lives. It's not to crush us, but to show us how limited our strength is, and his begins where ours ends. So the sooner his children make room and press our way into our Heavenly Father's presence, the sooner he is able to act on our behalf. Strive to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. That should be your one goal, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Live a life of faith. God speaks, we believe, God acts. It's that simple. It's just that simple. God speaks, we believe, God acts. That's your lesson for today. Not terribly complicated. 3 points. I'll give you my sermon notes if you forgot to bring your pencil. It's a forgivable sin. Bring it next week. You'll need it, a highlighter, or grab your next-door neighbor's highlighter and say, give me that, I've got to highlight that in my Bible. Because God's promises are for who? All of us. All of us. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Your word is an amazing source of comfort, but more than that, Heavenly Father, it's a source of power. It's a source of strength. It's a constant reminder to me that you are a faithful God who is faithful to his promises. Thank you, Lord, for the promise. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You said it. I believe it. That settles it.
Amen.
I just want to walk in faith, and I want to conduct myself in such a way as to take you up on your promises. I want to be so close to you that when the enemy starts throwing his sticks and stones and barbs and slings and arrows at me, I'm close enough to you to just turn over and say, Lord Jesus, we're in this yoke together. Would you pull this burden? It's bigger than me. It's stronger than me. I can't do it, Lord, but you can. All things are possible with
Amen.
God. I want to be close to your side. Heaven is real.